2 Samuel chapter 2. We have started into the reign of David now. He now is established in Hebron. Saul is dead, and he asked of the Lord, began his administration in prayer. The Lord directed him to Hebron, a place of many Old Testament situations in which would have encouraged David in many, many ways, where Abraham had been and others. And now in chapter 2, we read, and it came to pass, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to any of the cities? The Lord says, go up. He says, where? Hebron. David takes his two wives with him, and he takes his men with him as well. And then verse 4, and the men of Judah come, and they anoint David king over the house of Judah. So we have one tribe at this point that is following David, his own tribe, and which is the kingly tribe. We know from the prophecies of Jacob in the Old Testament that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Messiah should come and establish the everlasting kingdom. So his tribe, the tribe of Judah, has established him as king over them. The other 11 tribes have not. So there is a divided kingdom at this point. And there were, because of David's declension, there was no doubt problems with the other 11 tribes, both because of Benjamin, that tribe which would try to maintain a dynasty, as well as the fact that David had declined and been over with the Philistines for a time, which would have had a lasting residue with some of the people. And so David is going to spend the first 7.5 years of his reign in Hebron in a divided kingdom. What I'd like us to look at this morning in the text that we have, which is 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 4, we're going to look at, and then go down to verse 17 today. And the way that I would like to approach the text that is before me is to speak of ambition. Ambition. Ambition, good and bad. What is ambition? Ambition is the desire to achieve or obtain one's goal. Ambition is the desire to achieve or obtain one's goal. What is good ambition? Well, good ambition is the desire to achieve goals that please the Lord. What is evil ambition? If good ambition is the desire to achieve goals which please the Lord, evil ambition is the desire to achieve goals which please myself and disregard the Lord. The desire to achieve goals which please myself and disregard the Lord. We say of some people, they have no ambition whatsoever. And by that we mean that they seem so lazy and disinterested in life. They seem that they have no goals to achieve anything at all. Actually, their goal is to avoid responsibility, avoid work, avoid anything that might put them in motion. So their goal is inertia, to do nothing. And that's an evil ambition. That's a sinful ambition, because we're created for work, as Micah dealt with over at the camp yesterday. When we speak of ambition, we're usually talking about those not in inertia, but who are very busy about something. For the Christian, his ambition has to be regulated by the Word of God. And there are general regulations for our ambition. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it to the glory of God. That's a general regulation of our ambitions to make sure that they are for the glory of God. In Colossians 3, turn there for a moment. I do love the instructions that Paul gives to the servants or slaves in the New Testament, because they were put in a very hard position. And it's interesting to me to see the Christian attitude and the Christian principle by which these men and women who were put in a very hard spot of sometimes they were servants that could come and go, sometimes they were slaves. But for me, as a Christian, I think it's very helpful for me to see how they approached life, because that helps me as well to see how I should approach life as a servant of Christ. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And Paul delineates that out. There are masters according to the flesh, and then there's our heavenly master. Not with eye service as men pleasers, that is just, not just when their eye is upon you, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Which is a great, great admonition for us in our work, is that what we do not so that men see us in it, but we're working for the Lord all the time. So we don't have to worry about whether the boss is around or the boss is not around, because the boss is always around, because the Lord's always around. So we just serve the Lord. Makes things a whole lot simpler. I've watched, and Steel Fab, I used to watch guys who would watch for the boss. They would be crouched down behind doing something, you know, smoking a cigarette or something, doing nothing, and they would wait to see, and if that door creaked, they were up and going. It's a whole lot easier just to do your work. So the general regulation here for our ambition is whatever we're doing it, whatever we're doing, let it be heartily done and to the Lord. When David came to the seat of his new government in Hebron, he got a debriefing on what had been taking place in Israel, because he had been away from Israel for a while. We don't know whether David asked the question or if they just brought it to him, but he has this debriefing in verse 4. It says, "And the men of Judah came, they anoint David king over the house of Judah. They told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were those who buried Saul." So David may not have known about this event that took place, because David was in the midst of a lot of other events in his own life. So he gets this debriefing and he finds out that the men of Jabesh Gilead had gone and plucked the bodies of Saul and his sons off the walls of the Philistines to give them a decent burial. The good ambition of the men of Jabesh Gilead was made known to David. That was an ambition that they had. It was a good ambition that they had. Their ambition was to rescue Saul's body and his son's bodies from the Philistines, where they were being abused and disgraced. Why is it a good ambition? Because it's pleasing to the Lord. Why is it pleasing to the Lord? Because we are taught in the scriptures to treat the body with respect. To treat the body with respect. We are to treat our own bodies with respect, because our bodies are the temple of the Lord. While we're alive, we're to treat our bodies with respect, because our bodies are the temple of the Lord. We're to treat the bodies of others with respect. It talks about not defrauding our brothers, because they too belong to the Lord as well. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you have from God, and not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So we're not of those who believe that the body is evil and the spirit is good, or that the body doesn't matter and the spirit matters. We're not of that group. We believe and understand that God created us a body, soul, and spirit. So that what we do with our body, soul, and spirit is important, that we are to glorify God with that. So he tells us, Paul tells us, glorify God, therefore, in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So we treat our body with respect. And that carries over to the dead. We treat the dead with respect. Because, again, the body belongs to the Lord, not to us. And so we read that Abraham treated his dead with respect. He said in Genesis 23:4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me possession of a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So we're talking about the ambition of the men of Jabesh Gilead, their ambition was to show a proper respect to the bodies of Saul and his sons who had been abused on the walls of the Philistines. We see also how carefully the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was cared for after his crucifixion. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clear linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And the women were going to come also with more spices later to take care of a dead body. Now, throughout my years as a believer, I've heard people say things about when they're dead or what to do with them when they're dead. And I've even heard people confessing Christ say, well, just, it don't matter to me, just throw my body in a ditch and whatever. That's not the way God would have us in civilized countries. And we're civilized only because we know the Lord. That's the only thing, that's the thread between civilization and lack thereof. We can go back to barbarism really quick. We've already gone back to barbarism in this country in many ways. The only thing that makes us civilized is the regenerating influence of the Spirit of God, which is why we treat our dead with respect, which is why we handle the body carefully, which is why we have laws against not handling the body in a correct way. And then we place them in a coffin. We place the coffin in the ground, face up. As Christians, we place them face up, awaiting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about ambition, good and bad. The good ambition of Jabesh-Gilead, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, was to treat the dead with respect. And it was a good ambition because it pleased the Lord. And it was a good ambition on the part of the men of Jabesh-Gilead because Saul had been their master. 2 Samuel chapter 2. And he goes on to say in verse 5, and David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, blessed be ye of the Lord that you have showed this kindness to your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. It was a good ambition on the part of the men of Jabesh-Gilead because Saul had been their master, had been their king, had been their deliverer, actually, had delivered that particular town from imminent death. And we've already seen what David's position was towards Saul throughout his life, was that the Lord had anointed this man, and that even though now the Lord had anointed David, he would let the Lord deal with Saul, since he was the anointed of the Lord. And David prophesied that perhaps he'll die in battle, and that's exactly how it went down. So it was a good ambition for the men of Jabesh-Gilead to do good to their king and their master. And it shows, again, the general respect that we have for authority. So we've talked about this because we're in the book of Peter, and we could talk about it many, many times, but that Christians of all people understand authority and how we are under authority, and that authority is established by God. And I think about the centurion who says to Christ, you don't have to come to my house. You've got the authority to say the word. I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. And Christ, wow, this man has faith and heals the man's servant. Well, that's because Christians understand authority and have a respect for authority. So David commends these men. He commends the men of Jabesh-Gilead. This was a good ambition for you to bring Saul back, his body, to bury it with a proper burial because he was your king. He was your king. In fact, our last message in 1 Peter on Wednesday was the catechism of 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Put a value upon the king. So this was our catechism for Wednesday night, this short snippet that gives us an understanding of how we treat men. We treat all men with respect because they are made in the image of God. We treat the believers with a higher affection because we're out of the same womb. We treat God with the highest fear and reverence because he is God, and we also put a value upon the king. The men of Jabesh-Gilead did this. So it was a good ambition. We're talking about ambition, good ambition and evil ambition. The good ambition of the men of Jabesh-Gilead showed kindness and courage. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, and now the Lord show kindness and truth to you. And also, I will requite you this kindness because you have done this thing. The Lord show kindness and truth to you. It's a good ambition to show kindness. And it takes courage to carry out these good ambitions in this world. There would be those who would not agree with Saul, and there's many things that were wrong with Saul, and yet it takes courage for these men to go and do and to show respect to Saul when no doubt a portion of the country had little respect for him. And kindness must be regulated by truth. Kindness must be regulated by truth. I wanted to read from Blake on this matter, which I thought was something excellent. He writes this: in the next place, he invokes on these people a glowing benediction from the Lord. The Lord show kindness and truth to you. He expresses his purpose also to requite their kindness himself. Kindness and truth, he says. What is that? He says, there is something instructive in the combination. It's a Hebrew way of expressing true kindness. But even in that form, the words suggest that kindness is not always true kindness, and mere kindness cannot be a real blessing unless it rests upon a solid basis. You can say you're going to be kind to somebody, but does it rest upon the Word of God as a foundation? He says there is in many men an amiable spirit which takes pleasure in gratifying the feelings of others. Some manifest it to children by loading them with toys and sweets or taking them to amusements, which they know they like. But it does not follow that such kindness is always true kindness. To please someone is not always the kindest thing that you can do. Sometimes the kinder thing is to withhold, he says, which it is, and we know that. We know that from God. That God withholds many things from us, that we desire certain things, and at times he withholds, and it is the kindest thing for God to do, so it is for us. True kindness must be tested by the ultimate effect. So yes, if your children come to the table and they say, I only want sugar today, Mom and Dad, and we have one of those, and I was one of those. If the parent says, oh, I want to please you, child, and does that, the child will be dead after a while. You know, the effect of that is not true kindness. The kindness that loves best to improve our hearts and to elevate our tastes and to straighten our habits and to give a higher tone to our lives, to place us on a pedestal from which we may look down on conquered spiritual foes and on the possession of what is best and highest in human attainment. The kindness that bears on in the future, and especially the eternal future, is surely far more true than that which, by gratifying our present feelings, perhaps confirms a hurtful lust. God show you kindness and truth. Because they had shown a kindness, and it was a true kindness, and it was a right ambition that they had had in bringing Saul's body back. Christ says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and it's kind. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So he gives us instances of kindness to our enemies, to one another and to all, and especially to our brethren, because we have all experienced the kindness of God in the forgiveness of sins. Well, the good ambition of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They had a good ambition. David had a good ambition too in our text. And what is a good ambition? It's the desire to achieve goals that please the Lord. It's the desire to achieve goals that please the Lord. It was David's ambition to unify the country after Saul's defeat and death. We see that within the text, and we'll see that. We've already seen it previous to this, but we see it in the text as well. And this is not unity at any cost. It's not unity by pretending that truth is not essential. David's ambition was a unified country that was based upon the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God was that he was anointed to be the king of that place. So that when we see David talking to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and saying to them, I commend you for what you're doing, and I am now anointed king, come join us. That's not a vain or wicked ambition. That's an ambition to unite the country, and the uniting of the country is absolutely necessary. There are competing ideas and interests in every nation, and there must be a point of reference established as a unifying factor in any nation. And that's what we lack in our nation. We had it at one time. We understood the unifying factor of our nation was the very law of God as a higher law than man's law. But now that we don't have that, we're grasping for straws, trying to find a unity around something, and we have a unity around nothing at this point. We have chaos. And that's because the only true unity that can ever be found in any country is going to be the submission to a higher law than man's law, the recognition of God, the revealed will of God, that it trumps all. Well, for David, all would be unified around obedience to God, who is the true king. So a good ambition desires that kind of unity in our homes. We desire unity in our homes, right? We want unity. The only way to have unity in a home, again, is to have a respect and a regard for the higher law of God, so that fathers and mothers understand that this is how our home can be unified, only if we are in submission to the great God of heaven and earth. And if there are those who are rebels from that, then it creates chaos within the home. Same thing in the church. The only way we can be unified in the church is around the revealed will of God and the law of God. So that's our standard, that's our discipline, that's where we're at. That's how you have unity within the church. You don't have unity in the church by finding every individual in Birmingham who likes to bowl together. Okay, that's not the unity by which we base our church. The unity is based upon the communion table together, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pardon and forgiveness of sins, the law of God, which is supreme, and he is holy and just, and he has punished his son in our behalf so that we might be able to be brothers and sisters in Christ. David's ambition is a good ambition. He commends the courage of the Jabesh-Gileans as a right ambition, and then he requires their loyalty. Verse 7. Therefore now, he says, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. I don't doubt that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had posted some guards at their city gates, because they had just gone into the land of Philistia and had stolen the bodies off the walls of the conquering nation and then buried the bodies quietly under some trees. And while the Philistines had invaded and now were occupying the middle part of Israel, which is why when we hear about Ishbosheth, when he sets up his little kingdom, it's on the other side of the Jordan. That's because the Philistines are occupying a portion of Israel right now. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead needed this encouragement from David. And David says to them to be courageous. Let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. As you were strong for Saul, and as you have shown this proper ambition to honor Saul as the anointed of the Lord and give him a decent burial, so now it's time to come to unite the kingdom underneath David, who is the anointed of the Lord. To achieve the goal of unity, David takes the initiative to Jabesh-Gilead. He finds out in his debriefing what has happened. He takes the initiative in order to achieve the goal of unity. Unity is only achieved when there is initiative, somebody who takes the initiative to make sure that there is unity. That's why Christ, when he speaks to the church, in the local church, if there is an offense within the church, what does Christ say about it? He says, if you have been offended, you are to go, take the initiative to go to that person and make it right. Or either way, if you know that you yourself has been offended, or if you know that you have offended somebody else, either way, you're to take the initiative and go get unified, get the church unified again. David takes the initiative. That is the way to a proper unity around Christ. And David commends this part of the disaffected body of Israel because they were not yet with David. And we need to be initiators in unity because the scripture says, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. We need to be mature enough to be able to commend a good deed, even when it's done by somebody who's at odds with us. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were at odds with David. And yet he's a bigger man than that. He's mature enough to commend their good deed and then say, come aboard. So David bestows a blessing, desiring their good. Verse 6, may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. And so it's an intimation that David will protect them as Saul protected them, that David is their king now. Whether they acknowledge him or not, he's their king, because God has established him as king. And David promises to repay their kindness. He promised to repay this kindness, and it's a kingly promise. And kings have many ways to repay their faithful subjects. Look at verse 7. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So he commends their courage, exhorts them to be strong in right causes. He requests their loyalty. And the ambition of David now is to unite the country around his kingship. It's a good ambition. Why is it a good ambition? Because it's in line with the word of God and the will of God and the revealed will of God. Because God had revealed way back when through Samuel that David was anointed as king. So this request of loyalty by David is not self-serving. It serves the Lord, since the Lord has placed him at the head. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead had good ambition. And David had good ambition. What is a good ambition? It's wanting to fulfill this goal which is pleasing to the Lord. Now we come to Joab and Abner in the text. And Joab and Abner are a picture for us of evil ambition. We first deal with Abner, especially. In the International Standard Bible Dictionary, Abner, he was Saul's uncle, you remember that, he was related to Saul, he's captain of the hosts. Abner was to Saul what Joab was to David. Despite the many wars waged by Saul, we hear little of Abner during Saul's lifetime, not even in the account of the Battle of Gilboa is mention made of him. And yet both his high office and his kinship to the king must have brought the two men in close contact. He would sit next to him at the dinners we read when we were in 1 Samuel 20. It was Abner who introduced David in his triumph over Goliath to the king's court. It is Abner who pursues David with Saul. And it is Abner who is rebuked by David for his negligence in keeping watch over his master. And it seems that Abner, one of Saul's relatives, was keeping the fire going of dissent against David. Because Saul would come to himself every now and say, David, is this you? You're more righteous than I am. You know, I want you back in the kingdom. But pretty soon we see the army out against him again. And it may be attributable to Abner. Joab, he was the son of Zeruiah, David's sister, and a brother of Abishai and Asahel, the commander of David's army during the whole reign. Joab did many good things for Israel and for David, but also, as the American Standard Dictionary, American Tract Society Dictionary says, that Joab also was a man imperious, revengeful, unscrupulous. Witness his treacherous assassination of Abner and his cousin Amasa, and the connivance with him in the matter of Uriah with David, in slaying Absalom, conspiring with Adonijah against the divinely appointed heir to the throne. So Joab, when we read of David thinking about talking about Joab, these guys that were in Bethlehem, so they probably were friends with David because David grew up in Bethlehem, they grew up in Bethlehem, mighty warriors, both of them, but he said the sons of Zeruiah were too hard for him. Abner's self-advancement looms large upon the page of Scripture. So Abner is a picture for us of evil ambition, of evil ambition. So the text has dealt with a good ambition of the Jabesh Gileads, of David's ambition, and now the text deals with the evil ambition of Abner. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all of Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and he was king in Hebron for 7.5 years. So Abner had evil ambition. He was Saul's uncle. He was Saul's general. Do you remember David's rebuke to Abner? Do you remember when David went down into the camp? And they go down into the camp, and they're all around, sleeping around them and circled the wagons around them. And David and his mighty man sneaks in there, and they take the spear from Saul, and they leave with a couple of Saul's things, and then get off to a far hill, far away, and call out to Abner and say, Abner, you ought to be executed. You have not taken care of your master's head this day. Here is his spear. Here is his bolster. You know, what are you doing, Abner? So Abner has no, you know, there's no loss of love for Abner for David. He would have hated David. And Abner had an evil ambition. So what does Abner do when David now is pronounced king over Judah? Abner grabs up Ishbosheth. Who is Ishbosheth? Ishbosheth is one of the sons, obviously, that was not in the battle, because in the battle, Saul and all of his sons that were in the battle got killed. So it's apparent that Ishbosheth was not in the armed forces. Apparently, he was not fit for it. And nor was he fit for the kingship either. But Abner has an ambition. What's Abner's ambition? He wants to remain the captain of the host in Israel. But who's the captain of the host now? It's Joab. And Joab's not giving that up. And so he's going to have to do something. He's either going to have to kill Joab so that he could become captain of the host, or he could establish himself with Israel. And what he does here is he chooses this weak son, says, here's your king, knowing full well that Abner's the one that's really going to be ruling the show here. Because Ishbosheth only lasts for 2 years. And then what happens, and we could say this also in the Battle of Gilboa, David might give his rebuke again to him. You didn't keep your king's head. He was the captain of the host, and Saul and his sons got killed. Abner retreated with what was left of the army and then sets up Ishbosheth. Why is this an evil ambition? Why is it wrong for him to set up Ishbosheth? Because it opposed the revealed will of God. That's why. David was anointed by Samuel. David was prophesied to be king. Saul had been rejected by the very word of the Lord. And Matthew Henry says that Abner was the person who set up Ishbosheth in competition to David, perhaps in his zeal for the lineal succession, since he was one of relatives of Saul. And as Matthew Henry says, because kings think that their sons need to rule. They think there needs to be a dynasty here going on. But when they set a king, one of their sons, to rule who's not capable of ruling, they find out that their dynasty is gone. Because it's God who sets men up. And because he that ruleth over men must rule in the fear of God, is what David would say later on in one of his psalms. Just because you're a king's son doesn't make you fit to rule. Well, it certainly didn't for Ishbosheth. And Henry says concerning Abner, he set him up because there was no other way to secure to himself the post of honor that he was in as captain. It's an evil ambition. It was about Abner. It was about his position. It was about his place. And Henry says, see how much mischief the pride and ambition of one man may be the occasion of. Ishbosheth would never have set himself up if Abner had not set him up. And he was made a tool of Abner to serve his own purposes. So we see how wicked evil ambition is. How wicked evil ambition is. Which is setting goals to accomplish for myself in disregard of the Lord and his revealed will. Wicked ambition cares nothing for the security of one's country, only for the security of one's position and rank and wealth. Oh, how many of our politicians have evil ambition, who care not a lick for the country, who care only for their own position and power and wealth. Ishbosheth's presence is not mentioned in the Battle of Gilboa. He's a weak king, as Henry suggested, a puppet king. In 2 Samuel 2 and 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign. He reigns for 2 years, and there's a lot of discussion about this two-year reign of Ishbosheth and 7.5 years of David and what happened in those other 5.5 years. We do know this. We read in 2 Samuel 3:1, now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul weaker and weaker. And look at 2 Samuel 3:6. And it came to pass that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Abner was in charge. That's the truth. So the problem of the 2 years and the 7.5 years is either that after 2 years, he was then killed, and then Abner ruled in his stead, and there's a space of time in the text that is missing as far as what went on in those years, or that he didn't come to the throne, that Abner essentially ruled until the latter part of that 7.5 years. Either way, it's a wicked and evil ambition. And we see also how foolish this wicked ambition is. It's not just wicked. It's not just wicked. It's foolish, too. It's foolish. Because wicked ambition makes you foolish. Okay, because you're not thinking straight. If you're trying to set yourself up in disregard of the revealed will of God, you're not thinking straight. Blake writes, Ishbosheth's reign, if a reign might it be called, lasts but 2 short years. No single event took place to give it a luster. No single event took place to give it a luster. No city was taken from the Philistine. No garrison was put to flight. No deed was done by him or done by his adherents of which they might be proud or to which they might point in justification for their resistance to David. Ishbosheth was not the wicked man in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. He was a short-lived, shriveled plant that never rose above the humiliating circumstances of its origin. We have some men like that too. We have some in our own government that are not like the great wicked ones who have power and intelligence, and they're putting forth this intelligence and power, but we have some that are really shriveled plants among us that ought not to be in power at all. Men who have defied the purpose of the Almighty have often grown and prospered like the little horn of the apocalypse, but in this case of Ishbosheth, little more than one breath of the Almighty sufficed to wither him up. Yes, indeed, whatever may be the immediate fortunes of those who unfurl their banner against the clear purpose of the Almighty God, there is but one fate for all of them in the end, and that's utter humiliation and defeat. And well may the psalm counsel all, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way if once his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him, in Christ. Evil ambition, it makes of Abner a fool. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out, and they met together by the pool in Gibeon. Evil ambition blinds us from the obvious. Now, what's the obvious? The obvious is that Abner, for all those years with Saul, could never catch David, could never defeat David, could never kill David, could never catch Joab, could never defeat Joab, and yet Abner sets up a test between the two near this pool. He's the one that initiates this thing. He's the one that says, come on, let's bring it on, and let's see who are the mighty ones. Here is ambition, and here is foolish ambition. Abner knows that Joab will never give up his position as captain of the host. He desires the death of Joab. I think he knows that in time David will prevail, and so that his only chance in this evil ambition to keep himself as captain of the host is to dispose of Joab. It's the only possible way. And then he can come over. He has no interest in Ishbosheth. He has no real interest in anything but himself. That's what evil ambition is. They have no desire for anything else except the exaltation of self. Benson writes, add to this, Abner commanded under Saul in all the expeditions he made against David, and it appears sufficiently from the history that David was greatly an overmatch for him in all military conduct. And we could say Joab was too. Well, Joab was also a man of ambition. This will be played out in his life. As David will say, I am weak because of you. You are too hard for me. And he never would dispose of Joab. David wouldn't. This friend from Bethlehem. But over and over again, Joab, he said of Joab that he made his hands weak. Because Joab had this ambition to remain the captain of the host at any cost, whether it was lawful or not lawful, whether it was needful or not needful. He was ready to dispatch men's lives for any suspicion. Well, they come together at this pool. We have two things. We have Abner, who is full of this foolish ambition, who is initiating all this stuff. It's the Benjamites who get up first to go meet the other 12 from the other side. And then you have Joab, whom Matthew Henry rightly says, though Joab was wise enough not to set up something like this, yet when it was set up, he was willing to engage it, rather than saying this is not right. You have brother against brother. You have Benjamin against Judah. You have civil war is what you're looking at. This is not a game. This is not playing. I know the text says, let them play. It's a euphemism for a gladiator contest in which 12 are going to be against 12, and we'll see how this comes out. And it came out very poorly for Abner. Now, some within the text, if you get into the depth of the text, it will, when he says that they fell down together, some believe that they killed each other both instantly, and all 24 of them died. I don't know. It appears to me that all of Joab's men killed all of Abner's men, and then the war was on, and then the chase was on, and then the killing was on, and this was civil war, and this was brother against brother. This was Israelite against Israelite. Do you see what wicked ambition can do? how much evil there is. How many wars have been started out of pure evil ambition, just evil ambition, and the killing of thousands and millions over ambition? Alexander the Great, the great killer, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, ambition, ambition. We've got to conquer. We've got to have. We have not addressed ourselves to the Almighty over this. It's just what we want. Well, Christ deals with ambition. Turn to Luke chapter 14. We read it together. Luke 14 and verse 7, he puts forth a parable to those who had been bidden to a marriage supper. They choose out, there are rooms in which they would, I guess they would have been closer to the couple, up to the, what we would say up to the front today, while others would have been further away from them. And those with this ambition to be seen and to be held as important, they, Christ in this parable speaks of the one who sits down in the highest room or the most important place because he feels himself to be important or he wants to be seen as important. And he says the problem with that is if that evil, if that's your ambition to be seen and to be seen as most important, so the problem with that is that at times you may find yourself humbled because someone more important than yourself may come along. And the master of the feast will say, you need to give up your seat. This guy belongs here and you belong back here. He says, and then with shame, you will take your place. Far better just take the lowest place to begin with, to live in humility, to have only that ambition which is to please the Lord. My ambition is to obey the revealed will of God. My ambition is to honor the Lord. My ambition is to glorify the Lord. And in doing that, we are taught by Christ himself to walk in humility and to be servants. And that the servant is truly the last shall be first, the first shall be last. The servant is the one whom is pleasing to God, even as Christ was the Father's servant, the shaft in his hand by which he accomplished great things. And so Christ says, take the lowest spot, and then if the master of the feast comes and sees you in a lower spot and wants you to go up higher, then you will have honor, a proper honor, a proper honor. To take the highest place when it's not our due is vanity. To obstinately refuse a higher place when it is our due is another instance of vanity. Clark writes, humility takes as much care to avoid an ostentatious or affected refusal as it does the open seeking of a superior place. To say, oh, no, I don't know. You know, if a man is in office, let's say he's a senator, and he comes to a meeting and somebody says, I want you, you know, you are a senator, you represent us, we want you in this obvious position in place. It would be vanity for him to say, oh, no, I'll just sit back here. No, he's a representative of the people. That's where they want him. And that's not necessarily humility. Doddridge writes, for this may be laid down as a certain maxim in life, and happy is the man that attends to it. Everyone who exalts himself beyond his proper rank and circumstances shall be proportionately humbled and mortified. But he that willingly humbles himself shall be exalted and honored as well as beloved both by God and man. What is a good ambition? It is to have a sober view of ourselves. It is to remain humble and to seek usefulness, not stardom. The Pharisees were the definition of evil ambition. Beware of the scribes that desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms and devour widows' houses and make a show with long prayers. all their works they do to be seen of men. So there's ambition. There's good ambition. There's evil ambition. Let our ambition be to quietly and faithfully fulfill the will of God. To quietly and faithfully fulfill the will of God. To fulfill our position, our place, whatever that may be. And some are going to be placed in high places and some are going to be placed in lower places. But to willingly, faithfully fulfill whatever place that God has given to us. To not seek after something that doesn't belong to us. But rather seek the face of the Lord to be useful and faithful in whatever we are given now. Whatever you are given now. Seek not great things for yourself, said Jeremiah. So there's much to be done. We see in our text that David was busy about a very good ambition. He wanted to unite the country around his kingship because it was the revealed will of God that he should be king. We see evil ambition with Abner, that he is going to set up an opposing king because he wants to keep his position as the captain of the host. And all Abner is going to do is create death and destruction. And what David is going to do is create unity and prosperity in Israel. So, evil ambition, good ambition. We need ambition. We don't need to be so lazy and disinterested in life that we want nothing to do. That's an evil ambition. But we want it to be a good ambition that we might fulfill the revealed will of God. Thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for the text that you have given to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would apply these things into our own heart and life, that you would grant to us a right understanding in it, that we would have no evil ambition, but only that which is good in pleasing thee and honoring thee and glorifying thee in all that we do. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.